This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
This is the Law Track, Tuesday evening. The speaker is Randy Singer.
I've been held together. I know it's late.
There's a lot of pushback.
You fought really hard all day. You've been overstimulated. Probably undernourished and underslept. So, but... it's late. English is not my first language. And I've definitely been underslept. So we wanted to spend our last hour together doing two things, one of which is to leave you with a charge. I am convinced that law is a noble profession, has the opportunity to engage the academy and the world in all of its glory and all of its fullness. I do believe in what I said at the very beginning. Law is one of the most potent tools to encourage human flourishing, and also one of the tools that nobody expects to contribute to that end. And we've explored over the course of our 4 hours together, or 4.5 hours together, that duality of the challenges in our professional life, our sense of calling, how do I manage the fear? If you're a law student, how do I manage my time in my life? If I'm in the profession, how do I manage the pressures in the academy if I'm headed in that direction? And we've also explored, I just sketched out some of the implications for us in terms of study, courage, and engagement in the broader issues that law gives us access to and privileges us to speak to. And so we've invited Randy Singer to come. Sorry. I'm a little level cold. I've been fighting all day. I
always get introduced that way.
You don't normally be like, you've invited a distinguished guest. But I just pause that way. So, I've only really just... in many ways, he's modeled throughout the Christian Legal Society, which is co-sponsored this track, but also in his writing and his teaching, positive engagement as an attorney for the road ahead. And then we've asked Sam Casey, who for many years led the Christian Legal Society, now is General Counsel of Advocates International, which is a worldwide networking body for Christian and law and work the advocacy issues, to provide us with kind of commissioning together. And so it's the last hour together on the last night, and so there's a high level of exhaustion, but I also hope some level of anticipation. I believe God continues to speak. I believe your calling is important, God-given, and worthy of a little bit more reflection. And then we want to commission you as the last time we'll be together as a track, hoping that the conversations we started will continue after you leave here. So, thank you.
Cool. Thank you. Before I get started, let me just open it up to your questions and your thoughts. I mean, I've got probably, 35 minutes?
You know,
so you give me five when it's time.
Okay.
But what is the most important thing I can do for you? What is the one question, the one struggle you're having? And I'd like a little feedback. This is not a rhetorical question. I really want to know, is there an area that you just really need me to hit this last night? I'm trying to get a feel for some part of it here. So, anybody? And Greg said, you know, give us a charge, and you're wrestling with some issues. What do you really... You know, we've got this last 40 minutes, 45 minutes together. What do you need? What do you need to hear? What are you struggling with? What are you questioning? Anything? Yes.
Two things? Yes.
Yeah.
Two things. Fear. It's just prevalent. I just completed my first semester.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing, though, some of the speakers in the panels addressed fear in law school.
Right.
Imagine it's always going to be there, but you know, it's a very performance driven field. But the other thing is, how does one live out, I guess, how does one live as a Christian student in such a secular, you know, classroom environment? You know, I don't want to sound stupid,
right,
but I want to be able to assert my faith and what I know to be true,
mm-hmm,
in light of, and often in opposition of what I'm reading.
Okay.
You know, what does that look like?
Right, okay, great, good. I'm not going to address them like, you know, one at a time. I just want to get a feel. Anybody else? Some other questions? Yes.
Yeah, as I'm a 3S on first year graduation,
lot of questions I have revolve around reconciling the worldly demands of being an attorney, whether it's putting in hours of work, billing hours, making money, pleasing clients, and fulfilling my duty as a Christian, and just wondering how I can go about doing that, but and still be the best attorney I can, but being the best Christian.
Okay, great, great. Anybody else? Yes. Okay, so that's pretty similar. I mean, I'm hearing a kind of a similar theme. Your first question, Fear, you said some panelists dealt with that. I'll probably hit on that at the end if I get a chance to, but I want to deal with this issue of how do you stand up for your faith in the classroom without, A, being obnoxious, and B, feeling stupid because it's such a secular environment, you know? And a lot of what you're thinking goes against the reasoning that you're reading in the textbooks or your professors. Same issue in terms of how do you integrate the faith into the practice of law? How do you work it out once you get to be a lawyer with all these demands out there? So that's where I'm going to take us then. And Michael was telling me that you all have been in Galatians in these big sessions in the last couple of days. I've actually
been Colossians.
You've been in Colossians?
Yeah.
Oh, well, let me change real quickly. Is that what you told me too?
Yeah. Listen, we'll go
to Colossians. Let's leave Colossians. See what good stuff
that's
in
what
Colossians.
You told me today over coffee.
All right. Well, there's some good verses there too. So you know. Then we go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. I think we can probably find some good stuff. It says, so then just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. So, ma'am, I don't know your name in the back, but that's exactly, you know, what you're saying. That's exactly your question. I don't know if you hear it in the words of this verse, but it's saying don't be taken captive by the hollow philosophies of this world, the traditions of this world, instead of your reliance on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ. And probably then, you know, the theme of this week has been Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it says he's the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So I just want us to think about that a little bit. I'm actually going to kind of bust right through some of these notes because, man, after listening to Francis Collins, it was just... That was an amazing... I was taking notes so fast, and I said, man, my piddly little contribution to the intellectual stuff we're doing here, I better skip through that and really get down to the practical things like you're asking about. But I do want us to think about for a minute that phrase I just read, which is in Colossians, you know, so thank you very much. And that is, on the one hand, Paul is saying, don't be caught up in the hollow philosophies and the traditions of this world, instead of relying on Christ. And I think one of the things that's easy to do as lawyers, we've been trained in this legal academy to think like a lawyer. And you're a first year, so you're kind of in the process of changing. My daughter's a second year at South Carolina Law School, and she is coming home on each vacation a different person than when she left. She doesn't see it day to day, but I see it because it's been a couple months. And my son, who's 2 years younger, definitely sees it. My daughter is more argumentative. She's, you know, she's just everything. I mean, she uses legal terminology all the time now. She's very skeptical. She's very cynical. She's very sarcastic. She probably got all that stuff from her law school professors, you know. And so it's
or
law
classmates.
School or classmates, yeah, no doubt. Or maybe from her father. Maybe it's DNA type stuff. But I think law school teaches us a certain way of thinking, which can be a huge asset. But also we have to recognize it for what it is. It is the traditions of men, and it can be also the hollow philosophies of this world. And just a couple things, a couple notes about that. I'm a partner in a 60-person law firm. I'm a litigator. I'm a trial lawyer. But I'm also a teaching pastor in church. And so people all the time say to me, how can you be both a pastor and a lawyer? That's like totally two different, diametrically opposed professions. But the truth is, it's not. And the truth is that a lot of great pastors and preachers have been trained in law school. And probably the greatest revival preacher this country's ever seen is Charles Finney, who was a lawyer, and many of the great pastors down through history have been trained lawyers. So the training you receive in law school is some. I think that lawyers in your generation are going to have to confront these difficult intellectual challenges we have as a culture. And frankly, the seminary training is not nearly as helpful in helping you confront that as a law school training does. So I'm the kind of person that likes to think deeply about issues of faith, and in my church, you know, I'm tending to draw a lot of doubters and a lot of professionals and intellectuals that are kind of drawn to that kind of teaching. But I want us to be careful that we don't try to argue people into the kingdom. Because I think one of the things that these verses are saying pretty clearly to me is you shouldn't be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. That's on the one hand, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. And on the other hand, it's very short. It says, rather than Christ. And you know, it's important for us to be able to hold our kind of intellectual weight in law school. But I think what this scripture is telling us is that transformation doesn't come from out arguing the other side. Transformation comes from Christ. And you know, the short answer to your question is, what you need to show your classmates is what Christ lives like, the fullness of Christ, what that looks like in you. Rather than being concerned about winning every argument. Yes, we have to engage the worldly thinking, but that's not what transforms people. You know, what Francis Collins said that was so amazing to me is his transformation started when he had this elderly woman on her deathbed with this kind of ironclad faith, a very simple, straightforward, legitimate, authentic faith. She didn't make any arguments. She just said, this is what I believe. What do you believe? And that's apparently where his spiritual journey started. So I think that's one of the things that you can kind of, you know, bring to that law school experience. Do you see what I'm saying? I was recently preaching in my church. I like to sometimes preach, you know, as they say, with the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in another. And we were talking about this issue of sexual temptation and the immorality of the world that's all around us. And that day in the paper, there had been an article about a lady who had been in an escort service and had left this escort service. Really, it was a prostitution ring. And that's what the article is about. Virginia Beach is just kind of overwhelmed with these things. And in the bottom of the article, it made a statement, and it said that this lady, her name was Atiba Crocker, found religion and is now a professor of philosophy at Old Dominion University. And I've never met the lady. I just read the article that morning. I just thought, what a coincidence. I'm preaching on this. Here it is. So I brought the article into the church. And I said, you know, what really happened is this lady didn't find religion. She turned her life over to Jesus Christ. Because finding religion, arguments and persuasion and logical constructs don't change people's life. A person does, and that's Christ. And I said, I guarantee, I don't know this lady, but I guarantee that's what happened. And that was on a Sunday. On a Monday, my wife met her son. Just had never met her son before, and that just by happen chance, but just by God's, you know, God's providence, my wife met her son that Monday. And that next Sunday, she was in our church giving her testimony. And she said the most amazing thing to me was when that article came out, she said, I was so very disappointed. The reason I opened myself up like that and let them write about me in the paper was I wanted to give a testimony for Christ. And she said, the newspaper reporter never once mentioned the name of Jesus in that article. And the only thing that even alluded to it was this little phrase that said she found religion. And she said, when I read that article, I wept. Because I knew that you know, that everybody's going to just glorify the sin and focus on the sin and not focus on the transformation. And she said, then you called. Because I called her, like, as soon as my wife met her son, I called her Monday night. I said, hey, can you come give your testimony in our church next Sunday? And she said, when you called, it was such a blessing to me because somebody got it. That my life wasn't changed by finding religion. My life was changed when I found Christ. And so one of the things I want to encourage you know, I think that living the fullness of Christ is what our classmates at law school and what our the folks in our job and what our clients need to see in us. And that changes our worldview. But I think that sometimes we try to kind of change people's worldview without changing their heart. And that's just very difficult, almost impossible. I grew up in a family, in the Singer family. My wife, by the way, is just, some of these guys know Rhonda. She is a wonderful people person. She's relational. You know, she just wants everybody to get along. And the first time she came home to the Singer household when we were dating each other, she thought we hated each other. Because in the Singer family, you know, we argue for sport. I mean, we wake up arguing. We argue before we get our first cup of coffee. I mean, my father argues about everything. I learned it from him. I was diagnosed with a heart condition, and the heart doctors at the Cooper Clinic in Dallas, Texas, told me I should start eating oat bran. But when my father came to visit us, he said, no, you shouldn't eat oat bran. He's an engineer. You should eat oatmeal. That's better for your heart than oat bran. And so we argued back and forth for as we did, you know, before breakfast for about 5 minutes. In the Singer family, we believe that if you're losing the argument, if you just say the same thing louder, that you will soon win the argument and just say it more intensely. And so this is how we argue. So we got real loud and everything. And so finally, I was just like, well, you know, I'm not going to budge on this one because the doctors at the Cooper Clinic know more than you do about what's good for my heart. So that was in in the spring. That summer, we're on vacation together in North Carolina, and I went shopping for the family. My father was there. Knowing he loves oat bran, I bought oat bran at the grocery store. I brought it home, and I put it on the counter. He said, "What's this?" I said, "Oat bran." He said, "You should have gotten oatmeal." I said, "What are you talking about? You just, he said, "Well, they say oatmeal is better for your heart." I said, "Dad, just a couple months ago, you were saying oat bran is better for your heart. And I told you the doctor's Cooper Clinic said I should eat this other stuff." He said, "Well, you must be the they I was talking about, you know." So whatever position I take, he's like on the other side. And the point I'm trying to make is, because I did this in law school, I would argue every single little issue that had to do with the worldview where I felt like maybe my worldview was under attack. And then I learned, you know what, maybe I just need to chill out and develop relationships and try to figure out a way to talk to people about Christ. And so one of the things I want to try and do with the fear and the pressure is take a little bit of that pressure off. Be bold, you know, and when Christ anoints you and calls you to speak, speak out. But don't feel like every intellectual issue is a battle that you have to win in the classroom. All right? Now let's talk about how do you integrate this into the practice of law? How do you integrate faith and practice? Because there's a lot of pressure in the world right now not to do that. I mean, it's almost like, you know, I work in a big firm. In my firm, I went to my firm because it was known as a big party firm in Virginia. I mean, they were not, it's not a Christian firm, wasn't, you know, intended to be a Christian firm. And I just thought, what a great witness field this would be. You know, what a great, I saw it as a tremendous mission field. And I think that one of the things that we have to do if we're gonna be a testimony at our firm is we have to take the mind of Christ and take the fullness of Christ and live like Christ and not be afraid to talk about Christ. But let me just talk a little bit about taking the mind of Christ to your firm. You might not be for it, might be a government job, might be a public defender, you know, might be you're teaching in college, whatever it is. But let me just give a couple things that I think can distinguish us and set us apart. We talked about integrating faith and practice. This is some very practical things. One thing that I think is really key is that Christ, you know, this language that we have in our Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. You know, this whole concept of the equality of men and women, the equality of people, was first written down. Not in the French Revolution, not by Jefferson, not by Locke, not by any of these great political thinkers, but the first time you see that written any place is in the Gospels, is in the book of Galatians. Christ is the one, you know. Before Christ, I mean, the religious leaders of the day pandered to those who were powerful. And Christ came with this whole different mindset. You know, Christ came and said, if you want to be a leader of all, you first have to be a servant of all. And Christ included everyone, you know, across racial lines. And I mean, to the extent that Paul would say, in Christ there is no slave or free, there's no Jew or Greek, there's no male or female, because we're all one in Christ. And we buy that intellectually as lawyers, and you hear that, you know, I mean, that'll be a very strong emphasis in all your classes. But the truth is, when you get out and start practicing law, is a very hierarchical system. And if you're a partner in a law firm, you're in one caste, and if you're an associate, you're in another, and if you're an assistant, you're in another still. And one of the things that I've always believed is that you can tell the character of a lawyer by talking to the lawyer's assistant. And say, how does that lawyer treat the assistant? How does the lawyer treat everyone in that office? Does the lawyer know the names of the people that are making copies for him in the copy room? When I go into to work in the morning, you know, one of the things I always do is I ask my assistant, do you need anything to drink? I'm going to get you a cup of coffee. And the first time I did that, it just kind of blew her away, because lawyers aren't supposed to do that. And lawyers are supposed to, you know, if you got 30 or 40 different cases, then you're supposed to know this is a very important client, and this client is how I'm going to build my practice. I'm going to do my best for this client, even if it means I might have to ignore this client. And I think the mind of Christ says that you don't do that, that in every case you have, you're working that case as if your client is Christ himself. And I think that is part of what it means to take the mind of Christ to work with you. One of the other things that I think is important about the mind of Christ also includes this issue of taking time for other people and not being more concerned about our earthly possessions than our spiritual status. You know, Christ said, what is the profit of man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And the thing is, in the law practice, it's not so much the money for the money's sake, but it's the money for the prestige's sake. You know, if you're a trial lawyer, what's your one loss record? If you're a prosecutor, how many, you know, prosecutors love to brag they've won 95% of the cases because they always get to pick what cases they're going to pursue. You know, if you're in my position as a partner in a law firm, your partners care about one thing primarily. That is, are you making your numbers on the bottom line or not? And the kind of the capital that you build up in a law firm environment is how many billable hours are you willing to put in? Are you willing to work harder than the other lawyers in the firm? And what happens is you're on this kind of razor-thin edge of, I don't want to be a bad testimony as a Christian lawyer and be the only slacker in the firm. And yet, at the other hand, if you go over here and you're just working yourself to death, then what's happening is you're ignoring your entire family. You know, and the problem is that you're surrounded by these very subtle pressures that redefine success from a biblical definition of success to the world's definition of success, because that's how you're measured day in and day out. And you have to do everything you can in your quiet time, your spiritual life, to fight against that if you're really going to take the mind of Christ into the law practice. I know that you know, one of the things that I regret, I haven't done everything right, and one of the things I regret is that I didn't spend more time with my kids when they were growing up. You know, I worked really hard at the law firm, and God gave me a lot of opportunities. I took advantage of all of them, and I didn't want to be, you know, I wanted my partners to respect me. And I would say for a number of years, I got so caught up in, I'm going to be the best trial lawyer possible, and no one is going to outwork Randy Singer on any cases. And part of it is, I just didn't trust the sovereign. I trusted more in my efforts, you know, more in my chariots and horses than I did in the sovereignty of God to help me through that stuff. And praise God, it didn't, you know, my kids came through this mainly because of the love and care of my wife, I think. But we came through it with a good relationship, and God kind of redeemed, gave me a chance to redeem those years. I can remember when I was, my son was getting ready to be a senior in high school, we went to a camp out in California, and it was a father-son camp, and a lot of other fathers of their high school kids had their sons out there, and fathers were all staying in a cabin, the kids were all staying in a cabin. We did like ropes course and cliff dive and stuff like that together, you know, and it was a bonding time. And one of the things they had the kids do is stand on this log. They had cables going up both ends of the log. And they had the father stand in front of the kids. And they asked the kids to stand there on the log first and balance it on their own. And they couldn't do that. And then they had the dads stand there. And the kids leaned on the dads. And then the kids could do this. And so that was kind of symbolic of, you know, as you grow, we want you to be leaning on your dad and that kind of thing. And they started from the end that my son Josh and I were on. And they said, we want you to go down this log And boys, we want you to say something you appreciate about your father. And fathers, we want you to say something you appreciate about your kids. And I told my son Josh, you know, I appreciate so much your passion for Christ. I've seen that in you. I've learned from that myself. I mean, he really does. He's passionate for Christ. And I said, I love you. And Josh said to me, you know, I forget exactly what he said, but at the end he said, I love you too, Dad. And we went down that about 15 dads, and every one of them told their sons they loved them, and every kid told their father how much they loved them. And we went back to the cabin that night. There were about 15 dads in the cabin. There were three fathers that were in the position I was in, where we had told our sons we loved them, and the sons told us, and we had that kind of relationship. The other 12 fathers all said, I can't remember the last time my son told me that, or the last time I told my son that. These were all hard-charging, a lot of them, all of them were professionals, several attorneys, several, you know, business executives, and I thought of that verse, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he's the best trial lawyer and he loses his soul? George Bernard Shaw said there are two great tragedies in life. The first is not to get your heart's desire, and the second is to obtain it. And, you know, I've seen this in a law firm, like you work like crazy to make partner, and the year you make partner is the most depressing year in the life of a lawyer if they don't have their priorities straight. And the mind of Christ is, I'm not going to let partnership, I'm not going to let the money, I'm not going to let the prestige, I'm not going to let the political office, those things will not be my God. I will get my fulfillment from Christ in me. That's where it's going to come from. And if you really have that mindset, it will take so much pressure off of you. And I've just seen, you know, you just got to trust God's sovereignty. I've seen it. We had this little Christian Legal Society group in law school, and it's just been amazing to see how God has blessed the people in that group to stay faithful to Him and haven't compromised to the standard of this world. So I think that's a very important aspect of the integration of faith and practice. But I will say this, and I know I'm just kind of rambling, but I just want to hit the practical issues, you know, that maybe matter most to you. I think that it also includes looking for opportunities to proclaim the name of Christ. I don't think that you can claim to be a Christian lawyer who's integrated your faith with your practice if you're not willing to share a testimony when the opportunity presents itself. You know, I think that Christ is our advocate. He's our example all through Scripture. He defended the woman caught in adultery. It says in 1 John that he's our advocate, you know, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I know that when he defended those who needed the defense the most, and he looked out for the poor and the vulnerable among us, but he also counseled them, and he also said, go and sin no more. He had this kind of holistic approach. And it used to happen, but I'll tell you, it doesn't happen anymore. My clients don't leave my office at the end of an engagement without hearing about Christ. Now, I don't force it. I'm not like, that's got to be a set rule. And it may happen, you know. It's going to have to be a natural thing when it happens. But it's so much a part of me that how can I not share Christ? I mean, it's just who I am. And now that I'm a preacher, it's just a nat. You know, I mean, that's the first thing that comes up. But even before then, I look for ways to do it. At Christmas time, I was kind of struck this year with the symbolism of Mary and what that means to us as Christians. And I think it was Max Lucado who said that Mary is a symbol of what Christ wants to do in all of us, because Emmanuel is God with us, you know, and God was with people in the Old Testament, but the Savior is God in us. And that's what you've been studying this week, is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Nevertheless, I don't live, but Christ lives in me. And he said that Christ's first stop in the itinerary when he came to earth was the womb of Mary. He was in Mary, which is symbolic of what Christ is going to do in us when we invite him into our lives as our Savior. And I thought about that picture, you know. Mary could no more go someplace and not take Christ. When she's pregnant with the Christ child, where Mary goes, Christ will be there. And so it's not a matter of, does she have a choice of integrating who she is in the Christ child. That's a part of who she is. She takes him wherever she goes. And it's the same way with us as believers, you know. Whatever we do is reflecting on Christ. Christ is with us. Christ is in us. And so we just got to look for natural ways to let it out. And that's, you know, to me, that's the most important part of my witness as a lawyer. Now, how does that happen? It happens in so many different ways. I mean, I know Michael's heard me tell this story 5 minutes. Is that what that means? Cut that story?
No.
Okay. No, okay, 5 minutes. I mean, I've actually, when I've been talking to him,
I was trying to do it surreptitiously.
Yeah,
I think he was testifying.
Yeah, I got a witness from Michael. But I've been waiting for a jury to return a verdict before and talked to my partner and said, you know, do you think we're going to win this case? And my partner said no. And I said, do you think it's impossible for us to win this case? And my partner said, yep, pretty much. And I said, well, then how about if we win, it's a miracle, how about you go to church with me Sunday and thank the God of miracles? And he said, you know, he's like, that's a no-lose. I mean, you really want to win the case? He said, okay, I'll do that. And we didn't win the case, but we were the defendant, and they gave the plaintiff $1, which was close enough. I said, you got to admit, Conrad, that's close enough. And so he said, yes, yeah, close enough. And so he came to church with me that Sunday. So, you know, I don't know if I can cite biblical support for that. Betting people into the kingdom. I thought it was kind of a neat little way to do it. But I've had, you know, here's the thing. If you're living a faith-filled life, people will seek you out because the practice of law is so, there's so much pressure. And it is so, everything is kind of tilting the other way. If you act differently, and I mean on stuff like ethical stuff too. I mean on things where other, it's a self-policing profession. And when other lawyers cut the corner and you don't, people see that difference. And they'll come to you. I've had so many people just come down and sit down in my office and say, can I ask you a question? I'm like, yeah. It might be a question about a marital problem. It might be a question about a, you know, a spiritual difficulty. I really don't even have to go to folks now. They come and they seek me out. And that will happen with you too. I think one of the hardest things about taking Christ into the practice of law, if you're, how many of you are going to be trial lawyers, you think, or, you know, litigators? Many? A few, all right? It's a tough area to do this with. And, you know, and I think we have to kind of look at this side of Christ where he was constantly battling with the Pharisees and religious leaders. I mean, there is that advocacy side of him. But litigation today can be brutal. And it is the most, what's the right word? The lack of civility in the litigation practice of law is just, I mean, it's shocking. It's mind-blowing. It'll make you lose your testimony if you're competitive. And one of the hardest things to do is to remember that God will honor those who honor him, and he will honor you if you maintain your integrity and you don't stoop to those tactics. And I think that's true about all practices, but I think it's especially true for those of you who are going to be litigators. And I've seen it happen time and time again where the other side, it seems like they're getting an advantage because of what they're doing, which I would view as unethical conduct. And it is the hardest thing possible for me to say, I'm going to stay with the high road and trust God that he will not disadvantage my client because I'm doing that. And I can remember one time this came just hurtling home to me once when I produced a document. You know, it was boxes and boxes of documents, and one of our associates was supposed to be going through them and didn't get a chance to go through all of them. And for whatever reason, it's what they call an inadvertent document production, where we gave the other side a memo outlining the strengths and weaknesses of our case. This is a big patent case, dude, you know, multi-million-dollar patent case. And you know, the next deposition, they're just killing my guy in the deposition. I'm like, how do they know all this stuff? It's because they had this memo. At the same time that happened, a big firm in D.C. inadvertently produced something. I mean, it was within a week, attorney-client privilege in some documents that I'm reviewing. And at the time, the case law hadn't been developed the way it is now about what to do with inadvertent production of documents. It's more like, you know, lawyer's honor. What are you going to do with it? Knowing that the inadvertent production from the D.C. firm wasn't inadvertent, I wasn't supposed to have the document, I told them about it. I gave him an opportunity to go to court. I gave him an opportunity to get the document back without looking at it. At the same time, this other firm, which was an L.A. firm, that had our document, used it, we had to go to court to try to get an injunction against it, and they'd already used it against several of our witnesses. So you feel like, you know, I'm handicapping myself and my client by trying to take the high road of integrity in some of these situations. But what you have to do is you have to trust God and His sovereignty, that He will honor that and see your heart, and you know, that His, you, no matter how hard you try, you can't affect the wheels of justice the way God can in His sovereignty. And you have to believe that God loves justice, and He loves those who operate with truth and integrity, and He's not going to turn a deaf ear to them or shorten His arm. So I think that's kind of an important aspect of integrating faith and practice as well. 2 minutes, right? Let me close with this. I think maybe the reason Michael asked me to come here is because I'm a pastor and I'm a lawyer, and I believe as strongly that I'm called to the practice of law as that I'm called to pastor this church. And, you know, in a society where, as lawyers, we get joked on all the time, and sometimes we just, you know, we earn it, we deserve it, I understand that. And where lawyers are kind of, I mean, if you've ever been to church services, when they call somebody out, surrender your life to Christ, they're always talking about the mission field, you know, or they're talking about being a pastor or a full-time ministry. But I believe that, with all my heart, that my job at the law firm is just as sacred and just as spiritual as my job at the church. And I really believe that. I've seen this in my life. There are people at the law firm, you know, that will never come to the church. And if you aren't out there letting Christ, the fullness of Christ, dwell in you, you're going to have doors blown open that no pastor could touch. When I meet somebody and they say, "What do? You know what I tell them? I tell them I'm a lawyer. The reason why I tell them that is if I tell them I'm a pastor, conversation's over. Because there'd be usually there'd be no spiritual conversations, because that's intimidating, that's off-putting, that's whatever. But if I tell them I'm a lawyer, they're like, you know, well, if they want to talk about spiritual things, they're probably already thinking, well, at least I'm more spiritual than this guy is. He's a lawyer, you know, I can talk about it. But as lawyers, we have so much power. I mean, all the institutions are run by lawyers. And the laws, you know, I mean, as people come to you in their hour of greatest need, everybody, you get used to it after a while, but everybody that comes in that door for me is in some kind of lawsuit. I mean, this is the biggest thing in their life since they got married, and for some of them, you know, it's bigger than that. I mean, they're in this hour of huge need, and the opportunity to minister is just off the charts. And so, I know Sam's going to do a commissioning here in a few minutes, but I guess my, you know, in Acts, when Paul's on Mars, on the Areopagus, talking to the folks of the Areopagus, he says that God, in His wisdom, has determined the exact times and places where each of us should live. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, God has given you the gift. If you're in law school, if you get a broad enough perspective, compare yourself to the world, you have tremendous intellectual gifts, number one. But number two, just tremendous opportunity to impact the world if you're in law school. And, looking at most of you, you're in a generation that is the first generation that has the possibility of seeing the Great Commission fulfilled in your lifetime. And think about that. In 2,000 years, No other generation has had that opportunity. Of all the times you could have been born, and of all the things you could have been called to do, you are in the most important generation, because you're going to see every people group in the world have the gospel available to them in their language in your lifetime. The world has, God has just taken this world and just it's shrunk so much. And He has placed you at that point in time in one of the most powerful positions you can have with this law license. And the question is, you know, are you ready to use that for Him? Or are you going to get caught up in the stuff, and the billable hours, and, you know, the grind, and am I making as much as my partner's making? Am I winning as many cases as I'm losing? And pretty soon, because you want to change the world. You know, your generation does. I sense that. I mean, I love your generation, but our generation wants to change the world too. And I'm 52. And I look around now at my friends, and most of them are just getting by. You know, they've given up their dreams, their hopes, all these aspirations you have about being showing the fullness of Christ when you're practicing law. They don't even think that way anymore. Life has just beat them down. And they're just, you know, they're just making a living, and they're looking forward to retiring. And I still got, you know, I still got plans to change the world. I mean, I still got probably 3 or 4 more occupations left in me before I'm done. So what happened between when we were sitting in your shoes and now? You know? And I think what happened is we became captive. It goes back to that verse we just read. We became captive to the hollow philosophies and the traditions of men, instead of constantly filling ourselves with the fullness of Christ. And so that's my prayer for you. And that's also the end of my 5 minutes.
So I'll sit down and shut up and let Sam go from there.
Commission's a really important word in the Bible. Before we do this commissioning, I thought it would be good to take a lesson from this evening. Let's really be quiet for a second. Let's really be quiet and maybe focus on that word in prayer. Go into all the world. Doing everything that I command, obeying everything I command, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so called Great Commission. And just remember that the very first thing the risen Christ did, after, of course, reading them as apostles, sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the first thing and the last thing we ever kind of really hear Jesus doing in that apostolic period, correct? He knocked a lawyer off his high horse, knighted him for a season, and then commissioned him. And we've been studying that lawyer's letter. So let's just think about commission. Let's be really quiet for about a minute and ask ourselves, do I really want to get commissioned here? Or is this kind of like just an option? Am I going to stay on the fence? Or my question is, it is accepting the obligations of a pre-existing duty that is well understood. Right? So before we even do a commissioning, close your eyes. Ask yourself if you even want to be commissioned. And if you feel like you've been commissioned, it might be time to renew. Close your eyes. Spend a minute in contemplative prayer. One word, commission. Brothers and sisters, having reflected upon the option of being commissioned or not, are there any here that seek to be commissioned in this movement, this form of discipleship, of bearing witness of Jesus in and through and by the legal profession? If you are, stand up. In all commissioning, there are insignia and symbols. I'd first like to just tell you the symbol that we get from that first commission officer of the Christian Law Movement. He finally reduced it to this: grace and peace. Say it.
Grace and peace. Grace and peace.
Wouldn't it be weird in law school, hall rooms, and law firm conference rooms, and on the phone and in the email, if instead of saying, hey, how you doing, we began to greet each other that way, greet our clients this way, talk to our enemies this way. Yeah, well, grace and peace to you too, but, you know, I'm still asking you to please extend me this courtesy. Grace and peace starts with grace, and it ends with this wholeness, shalom, peace. If it was good enough for that first commissioned officer, isn't it good enough for us? Greet each other in that way then. Grace and peace.
Grace and peace.
Every commissioning has orders. Orders. You get them in the mail and then you go there. I'm just giving you a handout here. Don't read it. Just put it in your bag. It's a gift. There is an awful lot of complexity to this commission. And one of the hardest parts of it is that not only are we to act Christianly and be ethical, but you and only you, by virtue of the Spirit, the Christ in you that lives in you, are capable of sharing what Professor Brauch was referring to as the higher law. Recovering it, keeping it, insisting upon it, being commissioned to take it into the world, revive the world with it. There are times in biblical history when it was totally forgotten. We may have just gone through such a period of amnesia. I don't think it's going to last much longer. Those orders will explain to you in very practical terms what this so-called law of nature, nature's God, this higher law, this so-called encouraging practice of law has been and will be again. So don't think that there's no substance to this commission. You, in addition to learning everything you're going to learn in law school, have in addition orders from a higher command to infuse in that law, the higher law about which Colossians speaks, Professor Brauch talked. Now finally, the commission itself. We've had a lot of discussion. This is the certificate that I'd like to share with you. How many students here are law students? Are law students, okay? And Randy has this. He's just told us, you know, he's a little bit further along, a little bit older now, and a lot of his commissioned ranks fell by the wayside, didn't they?
Yeah.
Yeah, they did. I cannot bring this together for us in any other way than this prayer. And I'd like it to serve as our commissioning exercise. On the back, you will also find God's word on the law. Think of this as the statute of the commissioning agency. All right? This is what God thinks about the higher law and why I know that you can live it, teach it, and pass it on to others with this commissioning. But let me tell you just a bit about this prayer, and then we'll pray it and end our evening together. William Samuel Johnson was someone I became acquainted with when I worked on a United States Supreme Court case called Rosenberger. Some of you who have studied con law will remember that a student at the University of Virginia wanted to publish a Christian newspaper. Every other kind of student newspaper was being published and paid for by the state, but the Christian newspaper was thought to be unpublishable because it was religious. The case went to the United States Supreme Court, and we prevailed. And the reason I learned about William Samuel Johnson was because during this controversy, the law school at the University of Virginia took down this prayer and put it in a box. And the students who had been inspired by the prayer complained. And not until the United States Supreme Court came down with Rosenberger did we see the prayer go up in the hall again. But this is a deeper prayer as I researched it. It turned out that William Samuel Johnson's father was a pastor, an Anglican minister whose name was Samuel Johnson. William wrote this prayer when he was a law student, maybe a 1L, maybe a 2L, who knows? But he went on to become a quite successful lawyer in a very well-established firm in Connecticut, and then was a very successful public interest lawyer, donating a lot of his time to the foundation and founding of the United States, and served as one of Connecticut's three delegates to America's only constitutional convention, which, of course, resulted in the American Constitution. And then he finished his illustrious career as the president of Columbia University. And at the end, I will read to you how this commissioned officer in the law movement Christ finished his career. But this is how we started, and this is your commission. So as they said earlier this evening, let us begin with the prayer before the study of law. Would we all just say it out loud? Let us pray.
Almighty God, giver of wisdom, without whose help resolutions are vain, without whose blessings legal study is ineffectual, enable all in this fellowship, if it be by your will, to attain such knowledge of you, your laws, and laws of our land, as may qualify each of these students and their colleagues in Christ everywhere to direct the doubtful and instruct the ignorant, to prevent wrongs and terminate contentions, and grant that they may use that knowledge which I shall attain to thy glory and my own salvation, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Tension. At ease. Please sit down. I thank God for the Christian law student like Randy, who came to an incredibly non-Christian law student like me and did have the boldness to proclaim while I tutored this person in contracts. The truth claims about which we have just recited. His name was Paul, and he told me I would never be a good lawyer until I knew who Jesus was. I told him I didn't need Christ. I already had a good job downtown. He needed Christ. He was flunking out of contracts. Eventually, Paul was murdered. And when I went to his funeral, I heard the truth of what he'd been telling me all along. I found myself in a church 3 weeks later, looking at a crucified Christ going, "You're alive, aren't you?" It was years later when I went to CLS that I found out that Paul Wada was one of the first 40 members of Christian Legal Society's law student ministry. And he had brought Christ to the University of San Francisco School of Law, because at San Francisco State University, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship had gotten to him. And so it continued. And so it continued for William Samuel Johnson. He started as a law student with a very beginner's prayer, but he didn't end that way. He founded a nation, contributed vastly to the increase of commerce and success in the state of Connecticut, and finally, at the first graduating class after the ratification of the United States Constitution at Columbia University, he closed with these words, which I think are as applicable to you, ladies and gentlemen, as they were to them. You, this evening, ladies and gentlemen, assume new characters, enter into new relationships, and consequently incur new duties. You, after all, have been commissioned. You have been, by the favor of Providence and the attention of your friends, received a great education, a public education, the purpose whereof have been to qualify you the better to serve your Creator and your country. This conference has been such an education, I hope. Your first great duties, you are sensible, are those you owe to heaven. To your Creator and Redeemer, let these be ever present to your minds and exemplified in your lives and conduct. Imprint deep upon your minds the principles of piety towards God and a reverence and fear of His holy name. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and its consummation is everlasting felicity. Possess yourselves of a just and elevated notions of the divine character, attributes of administration, and of the end and dignity of your own immortal nature as it stands related to Him. Sound like Colossians? Christ in you, the hope, glory. Deeply reflect, and often upon these relations, remember that it is in God you live and move and have your being. And in the language of David, He is about your bed and about your path and spieth out all your ways. And that there is not a thought in your hearts, nor a word upon your tongues, but lo, He knoweth them altogether. And that He will one day call you to a strict account for all your conduct in this mortal life. And it's a good thing He's going to be your lawyer. I didn't say that. Remember, too, that you are redeemed of the Lord, that you are bought with the price, even the inestimable price of the precious blood of the Son of God. Adore Jehovah, therefore, as your God and your judge. Love, fear, and serve Him as Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Acquaint yourself with Him and His word and holy ordinances. Make Him your friend and protector, and your felicity is secured both here and hereafter. And with respect to particular duties to Him, it is your happiness that you are well assured that He best serves His Maker, who does most good to His country and mankind. The most successful lawyer of his day. And you tell me you can't be a Christian lawyer. You can't. And you are. You're commissioned. Go in peace. And serve the Lord. Grace and peace.
Grace and peace.
A couple concluding words. A little anticlimactic after commissioning. But to get some business done. We've spent 5 hours together. 5.5 hours, actually. Perhaps a little longer if I go on too long. Over the course of this week, we've attempted to sketch out some of the contours of what it means to be a Christian lawyer. If we could have summed up all that it would mean and all that it would take and all of its implications within a 5.5 hour period, this would not be a career worth pursuing. Right? Because I think part of what we've been trying to imply to you is pursuing Christ as a lawyer in the legal field, whether as a practitioner in the academy, whether in private practice or in public interest, is actually a lifelong endeavor of following Christ. And then, as Tom Wright reminds us, actually being the bearers of Christ in those places. But so, Stefan, as he reminded us that very first night, was critical in reminding us pursuing God in the process of law will always require submitting ourselves to His will and discerning what it is, wherever that leads you and wherever that takes you. Both vocationally, in your choice of what you do, whether it be at a large firm, as I think both Stefan and Larry were demonstrating to us, medium-sized firm, as Randy's been demonstrating, into the academy, as Carol has offered, as a number of the folks from CLS have demonstrated into public interest and public service, to know that Christ has brought you there and to be a bearer of Christ in that place, I think will give you the confidence and erase the fear. And will help us approach the subject of what we do. And I've been appreciating the diversity of the folk that we've had, because in each of their ways, you can either see conflict in terms of, wow, that's so unlike what the person just before had said, or I think it's more fully representative of the different roles that we're going to play in the law. So that you have a Larry Langdon who's literally rewriting IRS regulations as he goes. You have a Carol Swain who's choosing to use her position in the academy to address social justice issues, often in conflict with what actually, as we all noticed, Larry Langdon would have done himself. Provoking, I think, all of us to think more carefully about the importance of diligence in our work and asking those questions and engaging in greater study. I thought it was appropriate tonight that we circled back a little bit to the more personal questions of law. And what Randy reminded us tonight, I think, is wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever political position you end up taking on the issues on which you must advocate, if grounded in Scripture and in your identity in Christ, you've begun a lifelong journey with Jesus, for Jesus, and through Jesus to accomplish his task. It would be impossible and unjust for us to try to sum up everything that a Christian lawyer is supposed to be and do in a 5.5-hour period. But we hope we've actually provoked you to think more deeply about the subject in which you're engaged, the practice as you engage it, and the potential future courses in which you might take you. Our hope, actually, my hope, as both Mike and I designed this time and have been praying for it for the better part of a year, is that, two or three following Christ from now, when a number of you have become senior practitioners, senior teachers in the law, in the best sense of that word, you'd be the people coming to that next generation of practitioners and law students, explaining how submission to Christ and his will, being identified with him and through him, have actually allowed you to begin to express what it means to pursue human flourishing for the glory of God in each of your professions. We can't predict what that will look like now, but certainly as Sam and as the other presenters have attempted to do, none of them could have predicted this early in their career where they would have ended up either. That's the glory and the journey that we're inviting you on. It's actually what the entire conference is designed. This isn't to equip you merely for the next year or 6 months or 3 years if you're a 1L. It's designed to begin to equip you for a lifetime of exploring the glory and the joy of what God has called you to do. And so we want to offer some notes of thanks. There are a number of mentors who managed to stick it out even this late into the session. A number have had to go home earlier, but if all of those who are mentors who come in could just stand so that we could thank you for donating time, energy, and presence. So,
don't tease me.
Should be a present. I have the same version of that inside the brochure.
Fantastic. I will make sure we mention it. Particular thanks to Mike Chuck, who did really the lion's share of the work in finding speakers, organizing mentors, and working with a CLS advisory committee, as well as with me to design the track. He's put an hour's worth of work into it. Helping provide a couple job changes and increased responsibility, it was really a great thing. Thank you, Randy, for flying in. Sam has mentioned that a number of you are interested in advocacy, in public interest, and also what role do Christians really play in serving as a voice for the voiceless? Advocates International is really a worldwide fellowship of organizations devoted to doing that. There are brochures up here that Sam would be happy to talk to you about. One of the most exciting things to me, I think, in the last 5 to 10 years is how I think Christian lawyers are thinking more critically about how to use our skills and gifts in a broader way, both locally and internationally. And so if you're interested in the National Fellowship for Lawyers, really is the Christian Legal Society. I invite you to become a member. There's incredible diversity within the group. There's incredible energy being put into public interest work with Christian legal aid clinics, thinking hard about issues of religious freedom as well as right to life issues. I think it's important to be in fellowship with fellow Christians, some of them you're going to connect with and say, we share so much together in terms of our outlook and perspective. Thanks be to God, I found a kindred soul. Others you will meet and think, holy cow, it's amazing that we worship the same Jesus. Because we are so diametrically opposed on so many issues. And there, our fellowship will be richer, our thinking will be sharpened, and Christ will be glorified as we choose to be in fellowship together, to work together. And so, let me invite you, friends. It's easy to step out of a professional guild and say, I don't need the fellowship, but even if you don't, the fellowship would need you. And so, any last announcements, Mike?
Yeah, two things. Please. Two things. One, an opportunity for you who are students. I'm directing a study abroad program this summer at International Human Rights at Strasbourg. So you go to the Regents website and check it out. The only other thing
been
is...
there.
What?
Been there.
All right.
87, and do it.
All right. Do it. Did you hear that? David says do it. It's a great program. I taught in it last year. It's good, clean fun. I'll be teaching Origins of the Western Legal Tradition, actually. The other thing I wanted to say is, didn't Greg and I do a really nice job of framing our...
Yeah.
Even as a transactional lawyer, and as we were planning this conference, he had a new baby. He didn't do all that work, but he had plenty going on in the run up to the conference. So, thanks to Greg, thanks to all of you. Grace and peace.
Can I say a benediction?
Yes, even better. Yeah,
always say benediction in my church every Sunday. And I was reminded of, as Greg was saying, that none of us can predict where we're going to be. And that's really what this benediction is saying to us. So let me just pray this prayer of benediction and bless you now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, according to his power at work in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.